When Tyndale arrived on the scene in the late 1400s, England lay under the cover of spiritual darkness. Despite the efforts of Wycliffe, the man who produced the first English translation of the Bible, a translation working from the Latin to the English, despite the efforts of Wycliffe, his body of work at the end would consist really of a few hand-copied productions of the biblical text. Those copies were few and far between. Well, Tyndale sought to renew the work of his predecessor. He sought to go further by producing a translation from the original text, from the Greek and from the Hebrew, even from the Aramaic. And so in 1523, Tyndale would leave a cushy assignment, an easy assignment. He was the chaplain of Sir John Walsh. He would occasionally preach to the little city in which he lived, but he would leave that cushy assignment and travel to London to speak with a man named Cuthbert Turnstall. He was the Bishop of London. See, at this point, it was deemed illegal by both the crown and the church, illegal to translate the sacred text or even to possess a copy of the Bible in the common vernacular of the people. So Tyndale approached Turnstall seeking to obtain an exemption to the rule. And he presumed that he would have had a favorable reception, that Turnstall would have been agreeable to his request, because Turnstall was a learned man. He was a well-known scholar, a man who was engrossed in the classics. In fact, he had been involved in Erasmus's work, in the production of a critical Greek New Testament. And so being a scholar, being someone given to linguistics and translation work, he thought that this man would acquiesce to his request. But Turnstall refused him. He spurned the project, fearing that Tyndale's work would succeed in bringing the theology of Luther, the wild boar, that it would bring that theology from Europe to the shores of England, that he would light a fire that could not be contained. Well, disappointed with this outcome, Tyndale sailed to the European continent the next year in 1524. He would leave his homeland to pursue his life's work. So for the next 12 years, this young man, he's only 30 years at the time, he would spend his days as a fugitive, traveling from city to city to city to avoid the agents of the church and of the state that being sent out to arrest him. He had a bounty on his head. And yet in spite of this, he produced three different editions of the English translation. He smuggled thousands of copies into the British Isles. It was in the summer of 1535 that Tyndale was finally discovered by a man named Henry Phillips. Phillips had gambled away his family inheritance. He amassed a massive debt. And so the Church of England, agreed to cover those debts if he would go to Europe, find Tyndale, and have him arrested. Well, Tyndale was finally captured. He was finally arrested in Antwerp. He was imprisoned for 500 days in the castle of Vilvoorde. Then in August of 1536, Tyndale was moved from Brussels to London. He was taken into a kangaroo court to face the accusations of his accusers, and the list of charges were long. Apart from the crime crime of Bible translation, Tyndale was charged with preaching justification by faith. He was charged with asserting that human tradition cannot bind the conscience, that human will is bound under sin, that there is no purgatory, that neither Mary nor the saints pray for believers, and that believers should not pray to them. Since Tyndale did indeed teach these things, he was condemned as a heretic. As such, Tyndale, a man who is described as the mighty mainspring of the English Reformation, he would die a martyr's death. So in October 1536, Tyndale was tied to a stake. He was strangled with an iron chain. His corpse was then burned. But Tyndale's crimes were so immense, his influence was so profound, that the religious authorities decided to surround his body with gunpowder. Tyndale was blown to pieces, literally. And yet he was a loyal servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a good man who suffered terribly. He didn't suffer on account of sin. He suffered for the sake of God and the gospel. Sadly, we know that Tyndale's experience is not unique. Not all of us are going to be blown up with gunpowder. I understand that. But we will suffer for the sake of God and the gospel. Countless believers have endured that pain and that hardship. They have suffered as faithful men and women, doing what God has called them to do. How are such people then to survive? What keeps them going? How do they persevere when God seems silent or indifferent to their plight? Well, the psalmist answers that question in Psalm 44. So today, once again, we're back in Israel's hymn book. So turn with me to Psalm 44. This chapter resides within book 2 of the Psalter. You'll remember that book 1, which covers chapters 1 to chapter 41. Those books in some ways reflect the emphasis of Genesis. They present God as one who is all-powerful. He is the sovereign Lord of creation, the one to whom we owe everything, our very lives, our creation, all that we do, all of it resides under his sovereign lordship. Well, book 2, where we find our text situated, it seems to reflect a different trajectory. In some ways, it mirrors the book of Exodus, in that it explores the suffering and the salvation of God's people. And we see that reflected in the chapter before us. The message of Psalm 44 is this, that when God is silent in the midst of great difficulty, believers can take solace in his loyal love. Believers are not immune to pain. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Did we not read that this morning? We are not exempt from hardship. And in the midst of that suffering, God is often silent. So what are we to do? We persevere. We stay the course. We do so recognizing that the Lord will redeem us for the sake of his loving kindness. When God is silent in the midst of great difficulty, believers must continue to trust in his loyal love. So having set the stage, let's stand for the reading of God's word. You'll notice that our text this morning is described as a maskil. That means it's a teaching hymn. It's not something that's meant to entertain. something that's meant to inform our thoughts, our actions, and our attitudes. So with that in mind, let us read the inspired text. Psalm 44, beginning at verse 1, and we'll continue reading to the end of the chapter. The psalmist writes, O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us that work that you did in their days and the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations. Then you planted them. That is our fathers. You afflicted the peoples. Then you spread them abroad. For by their own sword, they did not possess the land. And their own arm did not save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence did that. For you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you, we will push back our adversaries. Through your name, we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But you have saved us from our adversaries. And you have put to shame those who hate us. In God, we have boasted all day long, and we give thanks to your name forever. Selah. Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor. And you do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten or sheep to be slaughtered. You have scattered us amongst the nations. You sell your people cheaply and have not profited from their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, scoffing and derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the people. All day long, my dishonor is for me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. And we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up. Be our help. And redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. This is the word of the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, once again we come before you. And our desire this morning is to be instructed from your word. Not simply to read the text, as important as that is, but to read with understanding, to read with insight, to look at the text and to be changed by what it communicates. And so to that end, we ask that your Spirit would be working amongst us, that it would guide our thoughts as we discuss, as we study the text that is before us. Use it to transform your people, to train them for godliness, so that we might be the people that you've called us to be. We ask this all in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. You'll notice that our song this morning is ascribed to the sons of Korah. It's one of 10 psalms that is identified by that title. We need to understand that these men were part of Israel's hymn-writing guild, as it were. They assisted the chief choir director in guiding the people's praise and petitions to the Lord. And so one of their number penned this particular psalm. That's almost all we know about the historical context of this particular psalm. Who wrote it? But we don't know when or where it was written. The psalm seems to recount the experience of a faithful people who are being viciously oppressed. Oppressed by an outside adversary. They are suffering the onslaught of an enemy who has come into their midst, while they are a people who are absolutely loyal to God. And so some have suggested that this text was written in the days of Hezekiah, or maybe in the days of King Josiah, that this text was penned following the religious reforms that those two good kings brought about within the nation of Israel. Reigns that were accompanied then by outside forces coming in to threaten the nation of Israel. I would suggest that the text probably reflects the experience of the people during the reign of King Hezekiah, when Sennacherib and the Assyrian Empire invaded the southern kingdom. And that story is given to us in 2 Kings chapter 18, Chronicles chapters 29, 30, and 31 would describe the religious reforms that preceded that experience. How Hezekiah reformed the temple ministry, or repaired the temple, reformed its ministry. How they celebrated the Passover, an event that had not been celebrated for decades. Regardless of the particular setting of the text, the message is clear. It's that when God is silent in the midst of these great times of difficulty and turmoil, believers must continue to trust in his loyal love. And the psalm is really going to communicate that message in four parts. It begins with the believer's confidence in verses 1 through 8. Then it moves to the believer's crisis in verses 9 through 16. In verses 17 through 22, the psalmist describes the believer's commitment. Then in the remaining verses of the text, we'll look at the believer's cry. So there's really four C's that kind of guide the movement of the text or the sections of the text. We're going to look at the believer's confidence, his crisis, commitment, and cry. And each of those sections support that main idea, that main thesis, that when God is silent in the midst of those difficult times, those hard times, believers must continue to trust his loyal love. They must trust the Lord because his loving kindness will follow us all the days of our lives. So let's begin by looking at the believer's confidence in verses 1 through 8. The first three verses of the text really look at the past. So notice what the psalmist says. Oh God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. With your own hand you drove out the nations, then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples, then you spread them abroad. For by their own sword, that's not by the Egyptian, or not by the Israelite sword, did they possess the land. And their own arm did not save them, but it was your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. Writing on behalf of the people, the psalmist expresses their confidence in the Lord based on his previous activities, his previous intervention on their behalf. It was God who gave them the land of Canaan. He enabled a nation of bricklayers, a nation of emaciated slaves, to conquer an empire of seasoned soldiers. He uprooted and disposed these people. He caused the Israelites to live in fortified cities, to eat the produce of fields and vineyards which they had not planted. The story of God's past work, that which had been handed down from generation to generation, served to inform and really to strengthen their present belief. So look at what they now communicate in verses 4 through 8. You are, at this present moment, right now, you are my King, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you, we will push back our adversaries. Through your name, we will trample down those who rise against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But you have saved us from our adversaries. I mean, he sees this as already done, already accomplished. You have put to shame those who hate us. In God, we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Brothers and sisters, what stories have you heard? What have you imparted to the next generation? Have you told them of God's righteous men? Men like Abel and Noah and Lot? Have your family devotions traced the military exploits of Abraham and Joshua and Gideon? Have you knelt at your child's bedside, describing the bold, outrageous deeds of Rahab, Jael, Esther? Have you told your own story, how God has intervened on your behalf during times of extreme doubt and adversity? I ask this because there is in the text a lesson that has been learned by the Israelites, a lesson that we must master ourselves. See, they learned to lay a solid foundation in times of peace. They learned to communicate these truths to their children when they were young, when they felt secure. They didn't wait for the bombs to start dropping in order to build their shelter. They built a fortress in the good times. They made their children strong and confident by telling them of God's great and marvelous deeds before the dark days came rolling in. You and I need to do the same. We begin now, at this point, at this moment. We don't wait for the trouble to strike. We prepare them now for the future. We need to do that so our children, so that ourselves are prepared for the time of crisis. Because these are tough, debilitating times. Those who are weak, those who are faint of heart, will not survive such an ordeal. Because look at how the psalmist describes the crisis in verses 6 or 9 through 16. Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor. You do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary. And those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten and to be scattered amongst the nations. You sell your people cheaply, and you have not profited by the sale. I mean, you sell them at warehouse prices. It's a fire sale. It's almost as if you don't care for your people, you just get rid of them. You've made us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword amongst the nations, a laughingstock amongst the people. All day long, my dishonor is before you. My humiliation has overwhelmed me. It's washed over me. It's soaked into every pore of my being. Why? Because the voice of him who reproaches and reviles because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. Our text describes a nation that has been ravished by its enemies. These people have invaded their territory. They've routed, completely annihilated the nation's defense force. They've occupied their cities. They've stolen their goods. They've sold captives as slaves on the open market. Rather than moving on, they've lingered in the land. Their continued presence is like an open sore that will not heal. To make matters worse, the psalmist attributes these actions, these activities, to God himself. Note how many times the word "you" and "your" appears in the first 8 verses. 7 times. 7 times. "You, God, have done this." I mean, this is a verbal drumbeat that repeats itself time and time and time again. The hymn writer knows that God is a sovereign God. He's not confused about ultimate realities. He knows that God may use secondary means to accomplish a particular purpose, but God lies behind it all. Nothing transpires apart from his eternal decree. And it seems to be that this understanding actually galvanizes the hymn writer. Rather than causing him to turn away from the Lord, to rebel against his secret plans and purposes, it really has the opposite effect on the psalmist, on God's faithful people. Because notice how the psalmist confirms his commitment in verses 17 through 22. Here he switches from the first person singular to the first person plural. Instead of discussing what he has done, the hymn writer describes the behavior of those who are truly faithful to the Lord. Look at what he says, beginning at verse 17. "All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. And we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back. Our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet, or even though you have crushed us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death." See, in times of distress, the believer should take stock of their own spiritual state. I mean, as we've been advised this morning, we need to make a thorough and honest assessment of our lives. Is there sin that needs to be dealt with? It's sin that has occasioned the Lord's corrective discipline. But you'll notice here that sin is not the issue. And this is made clear from the verses that follow. We pick up the train of thought in verse 20. Psalmist says, "If we had forgotten the name of our God, or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out?" I mean, he's the omnipotent one. He knows the secrets of the heart. "But it is for your sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." I mean, the psalmist recognizes there's no point in concealing one's sin. God's all-seeing eye penetrates to the deepest recesses of the human soul. He knows all things perfectly well. So the psalmist has been open and forthright right from the beginning of the text. He has been honest in his declaration of innocence. His commitment to the Lord is resolute. It's unbroken. The people continue to look to God for help and direction. They haven't charted a different course. They haven't decided to operate by a different set of rules. They haven't switched sides. Why? Because if God is a sovereign God, who else do you turn to? If God is the ultimate ruler, the ultimate authority, you don't look for second best. You don't look for someone else who's always going to fall short. No, you need the one who is going to help you in the time of need. You go to God because there's no greater power or higher authority. Quite frankly, there's no other option. In fact, it is this steadfast commitment to the Lord, or for this steadfast commitment to the Lord, that the people are suffering. The hymn writer is explicit on this count. Look what he says. He says, "But for your sake we are killed all day long." For your sake. Not our sake, not because of what we have done or failed to do. But for your sake we are killed all day long. We see this expressed time and time in Scripture, do we not? Why does Job suffer? Job suffers so that God might reveal his glory to the heavenly court. Joseph languishes in Pharaoh's dungeon so that God might preserve the nation. Samson is blinded so that he might accomplish his greatest victory in God's name, by God's strength. The early church was violently persecuted. Those loyal to the Lord, to the message of Jesus Christ, they were hounded from city to city to city so that the gospel might spread even to the remotest parts of the earth. Brothers and sisters, make no mistake about it. God uses our troubles to accomplish his eternal purposes. You might not understand the objective or the ramification of God's work in you or towards those around you. You may find yourselves lingering in a fog of confusion, struggling in the darkest of night. But understand, there is a plan. There is a purpose. And as such, our hearts and minds should continually be directed to the Lord. That leads us to the believer's cry in verses 23 to 26. We've seen the believer's confidence, the crisis, his commitment. Now we hear his cry. And the text reads, "Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness." The request is bold. Some might see it as belligerent. Had there been sin in the camp, such an assessment might be true. And yet here the psalmist's request is not, it's not predicated on the people's innocence. It doesn't stem from the fact that the enemy has been unjust in their conduct. The hymn writer acknowledges these circumstances. Nevertheless, his petition is based primarily on the final line of the text. The circumstances may highlight the necessity for divine intervention, but it's the character of God. It's the character of God that guarantees the response. Redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. Everything in the psalm has been moving to this point. This is the summit. This is the climax of the psalmist's petition. How do we know that God causes all things to work together for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose? Well, what gives credence to the promise that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? What is the guarantee? What makes this so? It's the loving kindness, the chesed of the Lord. It's a love that does not end. This is part of his immutable character. It extends from one generation to another because God says, I do not change. This attribute tempers all that God is and does. It is fixed and immutable. That's why God can be trusted, even when we don't understand why we're the target of the enemy's attacks. Borrowing from Luther, that's why we can remain firm through the fiercest doubts and storms. Why? Because our God does not break his promises. He does not abandon his people. He will not allow them to suffer in vain. He is the sovereign, covenant-keeping God. That's why believers can trust him in the midst of suffering and silence. They do so because they know that his love is a loyal, everlasting love. Tyndale must have come to understood that, or come to understand that in the midst of his exile. He must have come to that recognition while being pursued from village to village. As I noted earlier, he was forced to leave England to accomplish this work. He took up residence in several residences in continental Europe, a place that was undergoing a great revolution. A revolution in the publishing industry. See, Gutenberg's movable type printing press was now being found in numerous cities across Western Europe. This recent invention could produce 3,600 pages of text per workday. I mean, this was a marvelous accomplishment, especially when you contrast it to the normal conventions of the day. It was, apart from that, it was woodblock printing. You could produce 40 pages a day with that. Other than that, it was scribal. It was hand copies. I mean, you might get a few pages a day with that method. But then something else happened to accelerate and even to improve Tyndale's project. In May of 1527, this would be 4 years after, or 3 years after his exile, Tyndale's opponents, they came up with an ingenious plan. Unable to find the source or to stop the spread of Tyndale's unauthorized Bibles, William Warham, the Archbishop of Canterbury, conspired to purchase every available copy of the English Bible and destroy it. A brilliant plan. Were it not for the fact that Tyndale and his small band of associates would take those funds and use them to print more Bibles. They would use those funds to produce the second and third edition of Tyndale's work. They would use those funds to correct errors in typesetting. They would use those funds so that Tyndale might produce an even more accurate translation of the original text. When Tyndale first started printing Bibles, his first print run produced 3,000 English texts. And that was a phenomenal amount in those days. But by the end of his life, by the time he went to the stake, it's believed that those funds allowed him to produce somewhere in the neighborhood of 16,000 to 18,000 copies of the English Bible. It was Tyndale's text that we would use that would form, in some ways, the basis of all other English translations. It was a monumental work. A work that God accomplished through the suffering of a righteous man. A work that God accomplished in seeming silence in that day and age. Do you doubt God's goodness? Don't. At present, the Lord may not reveal why he's silent or why he's allowed you to suffer for his sake, but one day that will be made clear. Yet even at this time, we can trust in God's steadfast love, a love that will lead us to that point. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider the words of the psalmist, it has not escaped our notice that it was your Son who suffered the just for the unjust. We have not forgotten that he was persecuted, that he was delivered over to Pilate, that he was crucified, and that all of this was accomplished according to your eternal purpose. Father, we thank you. We rejoice in that work. As difficult, as unjust as it was, we do that because we see your loving kindness traced through every part of that work. It was through your Son's sacrifice that we were brought into a right relationship with you. It was through his sacrifice that our debt was paid, our sins were forgiven. It was through that atoning work that you drew us to your Son, that you gave us the Holy Spirit to live within. All of this is a work of your grace and mercy. And so, Father, recognizing that, help us to steel ourselves for the days ahead. Not to look on this suffering as a simple sign of your divine displeasure. That somehow someone has gotten the better of you or your people. But help us to trust in you. To recognize that these difficult times are sometimes used by you to advance your cause. And so in the midst of those times, help us to trust you, help us to rely on you, to come back to your word, to seek guidance and counsel there, to be renewed, to stay steadfast, and to persevere in the faith. For that is what you have called us to do. Help us to give you all that we are and all that we have for your greater honor and glory. And we pray this all in Christ's most precious name. Amen.